People of God in Christ, this morning as we look at James 2, 8 through 13, we ought to begin by pointing out that this passage cannot be completely separated from the previous passage, verses 1 through 7. Very clearly, James is still dealing with the sin of partiality. That was the message last week in looking at James 2, 1 through 7. The message that we must not treat people differently based on how much money they have. The temptation to do so, to treat the rich better than the poor, will always be before us. And we must be on our guard in order to keep within us the mind of Christ. Even as God has loved us in Christ while we were destitute in sin, so we must be willing to love people regardless of what they have or don't have to give us or to benefit us. And this applies to the rich and the poor, but by extension to the prestigious and the insignificant, to the popular and the despised among all mankind. And that message, not to show partiality, certainly continues in verses 8 through 13, which is made quite clear in verse 9, as James writes, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So on one hand, James 2, 1 through 13 must be taken as a whole, as a comprehensive text of Scripture. But on the other hand, the second part of this passage contains and proclaims another tutorial on the law of God. And I say another because, as you may recall, James has already instructed us in the ministry of the law of God in the first chapter, in verses 22 through 24. There he wrote, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." And beyond that, in those verses, he made it clear that God's word and his law are one and the same. And so, with the passage before us this morning, again, verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2, James really is coming back to the matter of the subject of God's law. However, even as he previously makes clear that God's word and his law are one and the same, here he makes the distinction that we are perhaps more given to make. Now he is clearly referring to God's law in terms of his commandments. Even though God's whole word is law in the sense that whatever the king says is law, even though God's word is law in the sense that his word is authoritative, yet we also make a right distinction, a correct distinction between law and gospel, that is, between the just commands of God and the gracious promises of God. And James is making that same distinction in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, as he teaches us about the law of God as his commandments. We really do need to understand the law of God in terms of his commandments. We need to understand that God is both lawgiver and judge, and that his law brings judgment upon us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, verse 19. He writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And that's what we need to understand, that apart from Christ, until we are in Christ by faith, we are under the law. This is the message, the teaching of the Apostle James, that we might understand the judgment of the law. So head on, let's make this the first point, the judgment of the law. James writes in verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And isn't this the way that we often, perhaps even most often, think of the law, whether it's God's law or human law? Law brings conviction, or at least the fear of conviction. When we see a speed limit sign on the side of the road, we don't tend to think, boy, I sure am glad that the government regulates the speed at which people are allowed to travel on this road. We could think that because it's true. Speed limits are a good thing. Speed limits keep us safe from people who are not so smart and whose carelessness might cause us harm. But instead, when we see a speed limit sign, we immediately look down at our speedometer and we glance in the rearview mirror. And if needed, we apply the brake, perhaps even with a grumble and a scowl. Simply put, the law brings conviction. And James's point is that that's exactly as it should be. He writes, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." I think the word transgressor or transgression is a word that we need to hold on to, uphold. It's a word that threatens to become archaic and obsolete in our day. It's a word that we might too easily put into the same category as words like bosom, or verily, or even Jehovah. Surely we can use the word chest instead of bosom. We can use the word truly instead of verily. And we can use the name Yahweh instead of Jehovah. But you see, there's really no word to substitute for the word transgressor or transgression. The words sinner and sin are certainly close equivalents, but the words transgressor and transgression say more than sinner and sin, because they remind us, you see, what sin is. Sin is transgressing the law of God. Sin is going beyond. Trans means beyond. Gressing means to go. Transgressing the limits set forth by God's law. So that, I believe, is why James makes reference here, not just to the law, but to the royal law. What James has in mind here, and what he's reminding us of, is that God is the great king of this world. God is creator, owner, and ruler of this world, which means, by the way, that God had a great laugh this week. God had a great laugh when the United States Supreme Court met to decide whether or not to alter the definition of marriage in this country. Psalm 2 says that when the rulers of this world take counsel together, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision in response to their rebellion. And Psalm 37 says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." Do we understand the absurdity of a group of 9 human beings meeting to decide whether to redefine marriage? They might as well be deciding whether a cow is a bird, or whether water is really fire, or whether the sky is actually red and not blue. They can say what they will, of course, but that doesn't change what marriage is. Because God Himself designed marriage. He was the great king in the beginning, and He is the great king still today, ruling over this world and enforcing His law day by day. So sin is not just a matter of being naughty. Sin is not just the violation of man's law. Sin is the violation of God's law, the royal law of God. Sin is the matter of transgressing, going beyond the limits set by God on our behavior in this world. The teaching of the Apostle James reminds us of this, and oh, what an important reminder it is for us, because human government can seem so big, so supreme, so significant, so authoritative. And isn't the United States the most powerful nation on earth, even in the history of nations on earth? Perhaps so, but the power of a human nation is finally nothing, nothing in the face of Almighty God. But we need to apply all of this personally as well, because that's what James is doing as he teaches us about the judgment of God's law. We can be just as foolish as nine justices can be. And here's a second point, the temptation for us to judge the law. James makes it clear that the law of God judges us. The law of God convicts us of sin. And so our response might be that we stand in judgment of the law. And how do we do that? One way is to hear the law of God, but to decide that we're already keeping it. No conviction here, because I'm doing just fine, we might say, or at least think to ourselves. After all, doesn't James even say that as we fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. See, I'm doing well, quite well indeed, we might try to say. But you see, James doesn't say as we fulfill the royal law. Instead, he writes, if you fulfill the royal law. And he even adds another word. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, you are doing well. The problem is that it's a condition that we do not fulfill, indeed that we cannot meet. And the teaching of Scripture is that this is the whole point of the law. The point of the law is not to give us a checklist to mark off one by one, but rather to teach us one by one, commandment by commandment, that we are guilty of transgression. And here's the amazing thing, that even the summary of the law is enough to convict us of sin. In fact, there is a sense in which the summary of the law is even deadlier than any one or more or even all of the Ten Commandments. What do we mean by the summary of the law? Well, we mean just what James writes in verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. That's a summary statement of the entire second table of the law, the fifth commandment through the tenth commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I ask, who of us does this? Or to add the word that James uses, who of us really does this? Do we spend as much money on others as we do on ourselves? Do we spend as much time thinking about what others need as we do about our own desires? Do we spend as much time making others look good as we do fixing ourselves up before we leave the house for the day? There's another way that we stand in judgment of the law. We also judge the law by trying to pick and choose which of God's commandments to listen to and apply in our lives. But James makes it clear that the law of God is His comprehensive law. That's one way we might put it. And the point is this, that the law of God must be taken as a whole. James writes in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. And in verse 11, he gets very specific. He writes, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And we can understand this quite well, I think, because if a student takes a test in school and he aces the multiple choice for 30% of the test, and he aces the matching for another 30% of the test, but he bombs the essay, in the end, he gets a 60% and fails the test. You can't go home and say, but Mom, I got 100% on the first and second parts. Doesn't that count for anything? No, it doesn't. In the end, you only score a 60% and you fail the test. Now, I know the illustration's not perfect. You're already thinking about this, because James's point is certainly not that we even score a percentage on the test of God's law. And that's why he uses the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Again, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And we might think, good grief, were there really murderers in the church that James was writing to? Yes, they were murderers. Partiality is a form of murder, because the sixth commandment is not just about taking someone's life. Even more, it's the command that requires of us kindness and compassion and generosity, self-sacrifice, and so forth. Jesus makes this clear in his Sermon on the Mount as he goes through the commandments, saying, "You have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said." And each time he says, "But I say to you." And it wasn't that he was changing the law. He was simply teaching the full will of God in each of the commands of God. The interesting thing is that even the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law, a summary of the full will of God for our behavior in this world. What did we just hear from question 41 of the Shorter Catechism, where it asked, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Answer: the law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. So how do we judge the law rather than submitting to its judgment of us? First, we might claim that we're actually keeping it when we certainly are not. Second, we might pick and choose which commands are worth our time and which are not. And third, we interpret the commands of God in such a way as to figure that we are keeping them. So, "You shall have no other gods before me." I go to church, so I got that one covered. "You shall make no graven image." Again, I go to church. Done. "You shall not take God's name in vain." I don't do that. Not much. "Remember the Sabbath day." Oh, but that one doesn't apply anymore. "Honor your father and mother." I've got Mother's Day and Father's Day on my calendar, and I'll be sure to buy a card. "You shall not murder." Never killed a person in my life. Don't intend to. "You shall not commit adultery." I'm not even married, so got that one. "You shall not steal." I always pay my bill before I leave the store. "You shall not bear false witness." Well, close enough on that one. Moving on, "You shall not covet." Again, close enough, because, you know, I'm mostly content with what I have. Well, the problem is that each of the commands is really a summary. Again, Jesus made this clear in his teaching, most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. And someone might say, "Wow, well, goodness gracious, you sure are getting picky now. You're sure getting legalistic with me now, Pastor." But you see, if this is picky and legalistic, it's only following the leading and the teaching of the Lord himself, Jesus. So not only do we pick and choose which commandments that we want, we also pick and choose which passages of the Bible to use to interpret the commandments that we choose. And so we avoid the judgment of the law, which, of course, is exactly what we are trying to do. But here's the thing, that when we avoid being judged by the law, we miss the mercy of God as well. When we avoid conviction, we avoid mercy as well. Think of it this way, that the doctor never prescribes medicine for us without first telling us that we're sick and what's wrong. He never says, "Okay, thanks for coming in today. Here's a prescription. Go home and take this medicine." If he did that, we would say, "Wait a minute. What's the problem? Why do I need this medicine?" And if he gave it to us with no further explanation, we would probably not take the medicine. And so it is with the law and gospel. in the Word of God. Remember that in one sense, the entire Word of God is law. Because God is the great king, and whatever the king says is law. God's word is law. But within God's law, there are commandments for us to keep, and there are promises for us to receive and to cherish. And until we can see and admit that we don't keep the commandments, not even one of them, until that conviction comes to rest upon our hearts, we will not taste the triumph of mercy. The gospel promises of God's word are finally quite pointless until we know the conviction of the law through the commandments of God. So here's the third and final point. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James writes now in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now you may recall that we heard this designation of the law of liberty, back in chapter 1, verse 25. In James 1, 25, the apostle writes, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty..." And we made the connection, if you recall, to the words of Jesus in John 8. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So by this reference to the law of liberty, we can hear James referring to the gospel. And here James is likely again using the word law to refer now to the whole of God's word. God's word is the law of liberty because it tells us the good news of freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from all condemnation under the law. Again, to hear the commands of God is to be under the law. But to hear the gospel is to be brought out from under the law and set free from all condemnation. So here again, in James 2, verse 12, the apostle writes, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." So what's he saying? He's calling us to speak and act as those who have been shown mercy. If we know that we were destitute in sin when God lavished the riches of His grace upon us, then we will not despise the poor, but will treat them with respect, yes, with mercy. If we have felt the conviction of the law, if we have come to see that we were under the law, then we will be merciful toward others, even as God has been merciful to us. So here we have another tell. Previously, we said that the tongue is a tell. What we say and how we speak reveals what's in our hearts. Jesus even said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." But here's another tell for us. How we treat others will show whether or not we have truly known the mercy of God. Because only as we have been convicted of sin, so to tremble in sin before a holy and just God, only then have we truly come to know the triumph of mercy. And if we have truly known the triumph of God's mercy toward us, then we will. We just will be merciful to others. When others sin against us, we will forgive. And I don't mean to say that it will always be easy. And the greater the offense, the greater will be the struggle to forgive. But how, you see, how can we not be merciful, having been shown such mercy as the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? So, have you known the triumph of mercy? The question is not whether you understand something of God's mercy. The question is not whether you know the chronology of the gospel. Jesus was born, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he rose again, and so on. It's certainly a good start to know the chronology of the gospel, because the events of Christ's ministry really do convey to us the mercy of God toward us. But the thing that might be missing in our hearts is the judgment of the law. Have you felt the weight of the law? Have you recognized what it is to be under the law? Do you understand the law of God so as to feel the conviction of the law? And have you tasted the triumph of mercy? If so, if you have, then determine here and now that mercy will triumph over judgment in your life as well, in your treatment of others. The context of all of this is the sin of partiality, but the application goes much further. In the end, we should be people of mercy in every respect. We should see people, even as we see them seething in their rebellion against God, yet we should see them. We should see them as those to whom God is merciful. We should see them as those to whom we should be merciful as well. Brothers and sisters, may God give us a heart of mercy. As we have known the triumph of mercy in Christ, may mercy triumph in our treatment of others. Amen. Please pray with me. Help us, O God. Give us a heart of mercy. Help us to understand your great mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be melted, and may they be filled with compassion toward others. May we not be like that ungrateful servant who was so richly forgiven and yet turned around and demanded the repayment of debt owed to him. O Lord, help us to show your mercy to others. Help us to be your people of mercy in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.